Before I went away sailing around Norway and all the other places that we visited, we were looking at Luke's Gospel. So we continue really where we left off, and we're in Luke chapter 3, and I want to read from verse 18 through to verse 20. We're thinking about John the Baptist because we're still in the prologue in the sense of Luke's Gospel. Luke starts by telling us many things. Before he leads into Jesus' ministry, obviously, first of all, we have the ministry of John the Baptist. And we're going to finish that ministry this morning as Luke continues. In Luke chapter 3, then, verse 18 to 20, talking about John the Baptist, but with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. God bless his word as we consider that just in a moment. Before we do so, let's come to God again in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word, which is alive. It's a living word, active, judging the very thoughts of our heart, the intentions, cutting all the way through to where soul and spirit meet, to where joints and marrow come together. Lord, it's an amazing word. It's your word. And it leads us. It guides us, sometimes rebukes, sometimes corrects, sometimes encourages. It does many things. Lord, let it do what you have planned for us this morning, individually and as a church together. Your will be done. Help us to understand and learn and apply the truths to our lives. And I pray that you'll help me to speak your word, that you'll open my mouth to do so for your glory this morning. Amen. Now, we've previously seen that Luke is a theologian, obviously, a historian, and he really enriches us, really our understanding of both the theology and history as he tells us the account of Jesus' life. But at this particular point, in the third chapter of Luke, Jesus hasn't actually come onto the scene publicly. He hasn't begun his ministry. Therefore, Luke's priority, Luke's emphasis at the moment is his forerunner, his herald, the prophet who came before Jesus. That's the main point of interest at the moment. John the Baptist is the main character in this part of Luke's gospel, and he's come to prepare the people for the Messiah. And we've been learning about John's ministry all the way through from verse 1 through to verse 17. Now, by any human standards, by any external standards, I suppose the world would judge John as a real failure. He didn't have a very successful career on the surface. He was isolated, to put it mildly. Very few people accept his message. I mean, they all went out to hear him because he was a bit weird and a bit strange, and they were really excited about the Messiah and they were quite interested, but they didn't really accept. That's why he says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And he called them hypocrites. He spent his whole life in ministry out in the Judean wilderness. It was a very, very brief ministry, about a year or so, and that was it. Then he was in prison for about a year, and he had his head chopped off, and he died a young man in his early 30s. So by the world standard, it looks rather unsuccessful. Very obscure, very isolated, very unsuccessful man. Just like, incidentally, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and most of the Old Testament prophets. Because remember, John was an Old Testament prophet. Most of them were rejected. The people did not listen, for the most part, to God's men in the Old Testament. And the truth of the matter, though, was that like Isaiah, like Jeremiah, like all the Old Testament prophets, John was actually very, very successful. Eminently successful. And said, Jesus actually said about him, John is the greatest man to ever live. Now that includes Jeremiah and Isaiah and Moses and all the other Old Testament characters. John is the greatest. Now that is successful. You can't get any more successful than John, in fact. He was the greatest, and he accomplished exactly what God wanted him to accomplish. So he now is in heaven with his eternal reward. And as we know, his preaching was very bold, very strong, very confrontative. He gave hard truth to sinners, and he told them what they really needed to hear, not what they wanted to hear, what they needed to hear, even though it made him unpopular. He called upon people to repent. Now to do that, you have to tell them that they're sinful. Otherwise, what they're repenting from. And people do not like to be told that they're sinful, particularly when they're trying to cover it up. They do not want to hear that. But that's what John did. He told them that if they did repent, then God would forgive their sins. So there is a harsh reality there, but there's also a wonderful truth at the same time. Yes, you're sinful. If you do, though, repent, God will forgive you. And there is a forgiveness available to everyone, if they repent. He told them that they must believe in the coming Messiah, Jesus. And as I say, his boldness actually cost him his life. John became the very first martyr for Jesus Christ, the first of many have died through the centuries ever since, have died for the gospel at the hands of those who hate the gospel but love their own sin. Because that's really what happens in this world. The reason that people reject the truth about Jesus, the reason they don't like this verse or that verse, or they don't want to believe this or that about God, or they don't like this part of the message or that part of the message, is because they love their own sin. They won't admit that. They might not even understand that, but that's really what's going on. They love their own sin. They don't want to accept what God says about them. But John was very bold, and he said, no, you're sinful, you need to repent. So by divine standards, John was the greatest, to put it mildly. He did exactly what God told him to do, even though it cost him his life. He stayed true to God's word, whatever the cost. And his life was so monumental, and his accomplishments were so unequal because of his unique responsibility. He was the one who first said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the account of John's life is fascinating. Luke doesn't tell all of it, obviously, because a lot happened. All he tells us, as we've just heard, is so with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things that Herod had done, he added this also to them, that he locked John up in prison. And with that statement about John being locked up in prison, Luke ends his discussion of John. The account of John is very brief. It's really a summary. And verse 18 summarizes the ministry as giving many other exhortations by which he preached the gospel to the people. And there's a brief statement about the fact that he agitated Herod. Herod put him in prison and, as you know, eventually had him killed. Now, Luke isn't being chronological at this point, because Herod didn't actually put him in prison at this point in Luke's flow. This was later. But Luke ends the account of John so that he can now turn to Jesus. And next week we're going to be considering Jesus from then on, because Jesus gets baptized, his ministry starts, he increases, John decreases. And that's exactly as John would want it. So from now on, after this account, Jesus becomes a singular focus of the rest of Luke's gospel. Of course, the rest of Luke's gospel, John, is going to be mentioned, but only in reference to Jesus. So Luke isn't being chronological. He's just concluding John's ministry by saying he was put in prison. And that tells us that John's ministry really came to an end. Lasted about a year, as I've already said. So his ministry overlapped the ministry of Jesus by about 6 months. So he ministered for 6 months. Jesus came onto the scene. Jesus started his ministry. John ministered for another 6 months. He was locked up in prison, and then he was executed. So his ministry, as I say, it's summed up in verse 18, preaching the gospel to the people. Gospel is the good news, that God will forgive your sins, but only if you repent and believe in Jesus the Messiah. And then it says in verse 21, now it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus was also baptized. So John wasn't locked up in prison at this time because he's about to baptize Jesus. What Luke is doing is he's just giving us the end of the story, the end of the account, before it actually happened. And as we see this, these three verses, I want you to notice three simple words. Preaching, personalising, and persecution. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. Those three things, preaching, personalising, and persecution, which really sum up John's ministry. Preaching, first of all, it says in verse 18, so with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. We've already seen in verse 7 to 17 that he did this for months. From the winter of around about AD 26 to the start of the summer of that year, he was in the wilderness out by the Jordan, calling people to repent. That was the focus of his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And all the people were coming out to hear him. As I've already said, I mean, they were interested because they heard about this strange man. And also remember, in those days, they didn't have television, they didn't have radio, they didn't have newspapers, they didn't have a lot of entertainment. So for many people, John was a real entertainment. This was really interesting. Hey, come and have a listen to this man, this weird man. He dresses really weird, and you should hear how he speaks. And remember, John was empowered by the Holy Spirit from birth. So when he spoke, it would have been amazing. They would have sensed the power of God. So it was really entertaining for many people. They were excited, though, as well about the Messiah's coming. And they thought, hang on, this man is so weird, so amazing. Is this the beginning? Is the Messiah coming? In fact, some of them thought, is he the Messiah? Is this the Messiah? So there were lots of people coming out to hear him. They were tired of Roman oppression. They were desperate for the Messiah to liberate them. So they're pouring out to hear this strange man in the wilderness. But as I say, for the most part, they didn't really accept his message. So before Jesus appeared on the scene, there's John preaching repentance. He's baptizing people as an outward symbol of their inward repentance. And that's going on for about 6 months before Jesus showed up to be baptized. And John designated him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John really, he's telling the people, he's showing the people that they are wicked, that they're far from God, even though they think that they're really close to God because they're Jewish and they're descended from Abraham. And how can we not be God's people? We're so close to God. John says, no, you're sinful. You need to repent. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't be saved by ritual, as we saw a few weeks back. You can't be saved by your own heritage. It's not about doing the right things and jumping through the right hoops, although you should do the right things. But they don't save you. You need Jesus. You need to repent. And at the end of about 6 months, Jesus came and he himself was baptized. We're going to be looking at that next week. But we see one more comment at the end of verse 18. John preached to the people. Obviously, the people refers first of all to Jewish people. Most of John's hearers were Jewish. But it wasn't just limited to the Jews. Not even in the Old Testament. The message and God's forgiveness and God's acceptance was never just for the Jewish people. That was never the case. All the way through the Old Testament we see that, and the same was true of John. And we get a good illustration of that with the immediate move from verse 18 to verse 19 with the introduction of Herod, who was reproved, it says, by John on account of Herodias, his brother's wife. You see, Herod wasn't Jewish. He was Idumean, as his father, Herod the Great, had been Idumean, an Edomite, descended from Esau. And that indicates that John did not limit his preaching to just Jewish people, because the gospel of forgiveness was available to everyone. He also preached to Herod. And by preaching to Herod, he's giving Herod the opportunity to repent. And if Herod had repented, he would have been forgiven and accepted. Of course he didn't, but he could have been. Now in John chapter 3 we get a bit more information of the chronology of this, because Luke doesn't tell us everything, but we have four gospels, and each gospel gives us a little bit of information that perhaps the other gospel didn't give us. When John baptized Jesus, as I say, his ministry continued for about 6 months. He continued to prepare the people. And John chapter 3 fills in some of the history. It says, after these things, verse 22 and 23, this is in John chapter 3. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and he was there spending time with them and baptizing. And John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because there was plenty of water there. Notice, John baptized by full immersion. He didn't sprinkle infants. He baptized by full immersion, and he's there at Aenon near Salem, verse 23, says, because there's enough water there to do that. That's what he did. And as they were coming, they were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. And then in verse 25, we get a bit of dialogue in regard to the ministry, and it says, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with the Jew about purification. And they came to John and said, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, it's Jesus, to whom you are born witness, he's baptizing more than you are, and lots of people are going to him. So there's some of John, the Baptist disciples and they've said, you know, hey, John, that Jesus person that you've said, you know, he's getting more disciples than you. In fact, some of your disciples are now following him. Perhaps there's a bit of jealousy going on amongst John's disciples. The crowds are now moving towards Jesus. John's beginning to lose his prominence. Of course, that's exactly what John wanted. And he says in verse 27, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I'm not the Christ. I'm just the one who's been sent before the Christ. Remember, John never claimed to be the Messiah. In fact, he did the opposite. He said, I'm not the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. In other words, the people are meant to be following him. They're not meant to follow me. I'm just here for a short period. They're meant to go to Jesus. I've told you, I'm just the one who's been sent to tell you about Jesus. And then he illustrates it in verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, sort of the best man, who stands and hears it, rejoices greatly because the bridegroom arrives. In other words, John's saying, I'm just like the best man in a wedding. I'm not the main character. All I do is support the bridegroom. When the bridegroom arrives, that's the focus. It's the bride and the bridegroom, not me. Don't focus on me. I'm just the one who's saying, hey, look, there's the Messiah. And then he sums it up with a great statement. He, that's Jesus, must increase and I must decrease. That's a great testimony on the part of John, particularly of the preeminence of Jesus. Because what he does then, he gives really six reasons for the superiority of Jesus in verse 31 and following. Now that's six reasons why Jesus is far superior than John. In other words, six reasons why Jesus is far superior than the greatest man who's ever lived. So that tells you a lot about Jesus. The first he says in verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. But he who comes from heaven is above all. And what he's saying there is, Jesus is God. I'm just a man. I'm from earth. Yes, Jesus is a man as well, but he is from heaven. He's from God. There's no comparison. I'm just a human, John's saying. Don't follow me. Follow Jesus. Then he gives a second reason for Jesus' superiority, verse 32. What he has seen and heard of that, he bears witness, and no one receives his witness. John's saying he's omniscient. He knows things that nobody knows, because he's God. Then he says in verse 33, he who has received his witness has set a seal on him to this, that God is true. In other words, he knows the mind of God, because he's God. Then in verse 34, and he has the Spirit without measure, because again, he's God. John's saying, you know, he's God. Jesus is God. Jesus is from heaven. He knows all things. He's omniscient. He has the Spirit without measure. He shares the essential nature with the other members of the Trinity. And then in verse 35, he says, and he's God's true heir. I'm not God's true heir, John says. I'm just a man. I'm just a man telling you what God has told me to tell you. But Jesus is God's true heir. He is God. And there's verse 36. And he alone is the saviour. You can believe it as much as you want about John. John will not save you. John the Baptist, believing in him, won't give you eternal life. But Jesus, he's the one. If you believe in him, you will have eternal life. So John gives this monumental speech on the essential nature of Jesus, which sets him apart from Jesus. Jesus is of heavenly origin, he's omniscient, he knows God's mind, he's God's true heir, he's a saviour, he's God. So there's this transition in John's life. He's beginning to fade, Jesus is now rising to ascendancy, and he sums it up by saying, you know, he must increase and I must decrease. To get a bit more information though, we need to look at Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew chapter 4 verse 12, we see the chronological flow of the ministry of John. It says, when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he, that's Jesus, withdrew into Galilee. This is where Jesus launches his ministry. At the early stages, as I say, the ministry just overlapped. And then in Luke 3, we see this comment that we've already heard, where John gets really personal with Herod. It says, when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things that Herod had done, he added this to them. What did he add to this? All the wicked things he did. Herod Herodias, all the wicked things there, and all the other things that Herod did, he added one more thing. He locked up John in prison, and then eventually had him killed. You see, the boldness of John knew no limits. He wasn't just a general preacher, he preached to individuals. He witnessed, as we should. And he was very personal. And in this particular case, he rebukes Herod. You know, when somebody is in unrepentant sin, and you know about it, it is your duty as a Christian to point that out to them. Even to rebuke them. Not easy to do, but that's what we should do. Because it's for their benefit. You're not doing them any favours by ignoring it. You're not loving them by ignoring it. True love is having the courage to stand up and say, no, you shouldn't be doing that. That's wrong. That's love. And that's what we see here with John. He's not being horrible. He's not having a go at Herod because he's been nasty and vindictive. He's giving Herod the opportunity to repent. He's giving Herod the opportunity to be accepted by God. It looks as if he's being a bit harsh and saying, you've sinned, look what you're doing. But that's not harsh, that's love. Now, when we met this Herod back in Luke chapter 3, verse 1, he was called the Tetrarch of Galilee. And he's known predominantly in the New Testament as Herod Antipas. So we'll call him Antipas because it gets a bit confusing. There's lots of Herods. There's Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, Herod Philip, and another Herod Philip, Herod Archelaus. Herod's just the family name. It's a bit like saying, you know, I'm Paul Baxter, and there's Helen Baxter, and Haley Baxter, and Emily Baxter. If you just call us Baxter, you don't know which one we're talking about. So if you just call him Herod, you don't know which one we're talking about. So we'll call him Antipas. That's his name. He's the son of Herod the Great. Remember, Herod the Great had full control of all of Israel under the Romans. When he died, it was split into four, and four of his sons took charge, one of each part. One of the sons in the south was so inept that the Romans got rid of him, and they replaced him with a succession of governors. And Pontius Pilate, was the fifth governor. That's why you've got Pontius Pilate, not a Herod, in charge in the south, because the Herod who was in charge was just not up to it. So this Herod Antipas, he's the one in charge in the north. He became ruler of the north, Galilee and Perea, when Herod the Great died in around about 4 BC. And he ruled for a long time, 42 years. So from about 4 BC to around about AD 39, this man, Herod Antipas, ruled over the north part of Israel, Galilee and Perea. This is where Jesus and the disciples were. This is where Jesus spent most of his ministry to begin with. So it's a long time. It encompasses the entire ministry of Jesus. So this Herod the Tetrarch, or Herod Antipas, this is the main Herod that you read about in the Bible, in the New Testament. He wasn't Jewish. He's Idumean, like his father, a descendant of Esau. And in that sense, he was despised by the Jews. Because the Idumeans, the descendants of Esau, as far as the Jews were concerned, they were cursed. They were actually cursed by God, but the Jews hated them. So any Idumean was despised. He was also hated by the Jews because he built his capital city, Tiberias, on top of a Jewish cemetery. That really upset the Jewish people. To make matters worse, he put up idols in public places. And if there's anything you know about the Jews, although they weren't really close to God, they did wander away, they did not accept idols. They were very clear on that. They were very upset when anybody put idols, false gods. So they really hated this man, Antipas. Now, you probably also know of this man, Antipas, because when you read on in Luke's Gospel, by the time you get to chapter 23, Jesus is arrested, he goes to Pilate. Pilate then sends him to Herod. This is the Herod, it's this one, Antipas. He's called a tetrarch, because that just means a ruler over a fourth. So you've got Pontius Pilate at this point in the south, Herod Antipas in the north, his brother Philip in the region of Trachonitis, and another man called Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. So, four parts. This man is the one who rules the north. He's a king, but not really, because it's really the Romans who were in charge, not the Herods. Now, the fact that he was a man in such authority and such power would have deterred most people from speaking anything about him. You wouldn't really want to say anything against Herod. I mean, it's hard enough to say anything against anyone that you see in sin, but when that person has the power of life and death over you, that makes it really difficult. Because who's going to confront a man who can turn around and say, right, you're dead, and then just kill you, because you've confronted him. You don't really want to do that, unless you're John, because John knew that it was the right thing to do, whatever the consequences. And it, as I say, it wasn't because John was unkind, it was actually because he was compassionate. It's a message of repentance, and repentance is for forgiveness of sin. And the hardest thing you can do, as I say, is to tell anybody that God considers you sinful, that you're far from God. You have to repent. But there is still good news. It's not bad news, it's good news. You have to confront people with the hard truth that they're sinful for their sake. And that's what John is doing here. If you know somebody who's in unrepentant sin, you're not doing them any favours by ignoring it. While speaking the truth is hard, at the same time, it's very merciful. So John rebukes this man. And he didn't just do it once. It wasn't just that John said to Herod, Antipas, you shouldn't have committed adultery. You shouldn't have stolen this woman. You shouldn't have done this. You shouldn't have done that. And he didn't just do it once. He kept on doing it. The Greek construction of the text here is that he kept on doing it. Again and again. And you can imagine Herod getting more and more and more angry with this. Who is this man, this strange man dressed strange from the wilderness? Who is he to tell me what to do? I'm Herod. I'm in charge. Who do you think he is? Every time he had an opportunity, he confronted Herod. It says in verse 19, on account of all the wicked things that Herod had done. Not just Herodias, but all the things. And the list is endless. You can actually find out about it. I wouldn't recommend it, because it's discussed in some of it, in places like Josephus and Antiquities. He lists some of the things that Herod did. It's, trust me, you don't want to know. It was bad. Now, there was one thing that really stood out, as indicated in verse 19. That was Herodias. Antipas's brother, Philip's wife. This is where it gets a bit like a soap opera. It's ridiculous. Marital problems, you see, were not new to the Herods. Herod the Great had 10 wives. So he had lots of kids by lots of different women. So you wouldn't really expect Antipas to have a very high standard for sexual conduct or marriage. And he didn't. He's very powerful, ruling under the authority of Caesar, but, still powerful. He lived in this town of Tiberias, built on top of the cemetery. And incidentally, there's no record that Jesus ever went there. And Galilee's a small place. It's almost as if he was avoiding this Herod because he didn't want to be crucified before the time was right. So he avoided Herod. Remember, Herod the Great had massacred all the babies in Bethlehem. And this Antipas, he was very much like his own father. His father's a murderer and a serial killer. And Antipas, pretty similar. So Jesus avoided him. And John confronts this wicked man. Of all the wicked things. And in the midst of all the wicked things, there's this one particular one, Herodias, his brother's wife. To find out a bit more, if we look in Matthew chapter 14, it says, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus, and then it goes on to give us some more detail. By that time, John was dead. And it tells us about Herod and how the Jews resented him for a lot of reasons. He was the son of Herod's the great fourth wife, Malthus, who was a Samaritan. Now, again, if you know anything about the Jews, yes, they hated anyone descended from Esau, Edomites. They also hated the Samaritans. They shouldn't have, but they did. So this man, Antipas, his mother was a Samaritan, his father was an Edomite, and he built this place on top of the cemetery, and he put up the idols, and he was a horrible man. You can imagine that the Jews really, really hated him. It was about as bad as it could get. The Edomites were cursed in the Old Testament. The Samaritans were hated. So it was incredible, actually, that Jesus first revealed who he was to a Samaritan woman. But that just tells you how wrong the Jews were to despise the Samaritans. But they did. They hated the Samaritans. So this is this hated Gentile descendant of Esau who'd married a Samaritan and then had a son, and he's just hated by everyone in Israel. By this time, he's in the 32nd year of his rule. He hears about Jesus, and he's really upset about this. It says in verse 2, he says, this is John the Baptist, who's risen from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work in him. So he hears about this man, Jesus, and he hears about all these amazing things Jesus has done. And he's so paranoid, so terrified about John, that he thinks, hang on, has John come back from the dead? Is he going to get me now? So he was desperate to try and find Jesus to see, because he would recognise John, because he'd had him in prison for a year. Have a look at Jesus, see if he is John, and if he's John, the idea was, I'll kill him again. You know, if it is John, I'm going to get him again. He's paranoid. He's desperate. He's terrified. He says, I had John beheaded. Who is this man Jesus that I hear such things about? So he's trying to see Jesus. He kept John in prison for about a year before he executed him. So he's in this panic. And John had been repeatedly saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have your wife. So he's probably thinking about that as well and all his other sins. Now John's boldness really was a call to repentance. He's calling this man to repent of his sin. He's telling there is forgiveness, even for Herod actually, if he's forgiving. If he's forgiven, if he then repents. Now Matthew 14 tells us that it was Herodias was the problem. Now Herodias was the wife of his brother Philip. This is another Herod. Not the Philip that's ruling in one part of Israel. This is a different Philip who happened to live in Rome. This is where it gets confusing. There's Herods all over the place. Now Herod Antipas was also married. He was married to the daughter of the king of Petra, a man by the name of Aretas. So Aretas is the king, Herod Antipas marries his daughter. But one day he goes to Rome and he's seeing this Herodias and he thinks, oh, actually I think I'll have a change. This Herodias, she looks pretty nice. The fact that Herodias is married to his own brother made no difference. So he seduces Herodias, so there's adultery, and he decides she's going to be the next wife and he'll get rid of his wife, the daughter of the king of Petra. So you can see all this intrigue, all these horrible things that are going on. This brother Philip, he's about to have his wife stolen by his brother Antipas. There's even worse here, because Herodias was actually the daughter of another Herod. So she's their sister. So it gets even worse. Now there's incest. So we've got adultery. We've got all sorts of things going on. There's incest. He's stealing his brother's wife. It's worse than any soap opera you could ever imagine. So John was really correct to condemn this man and to say, this is ridiculous. You can't do this. This is wrong. I mean, you could have condemned the marriage actually of Philip, because Philip shouldn't have married his sister anyway. But there was more to that. Because in order for Antipas to marry this woman, he has to dump his own wife. So there's now this going on. He just gets rid of his wife. Of course, his wife's father is the king and he's not too happy. Aretas was so resentful of what Herod had done against his daughter that he had a war against Herod and he defeated Herod. And many of the Jews, including Josephus, said, well, that's because Herod had done something against God and that's why he was defeated. But that's by the by. So anyway, Herod Antipas, he makes this trip to Rome. He meets his brother's wife, who's also his half-sister. He seduces her. He persuades her to leave Philip to be his wife. He divorces his own wife. And there's all this terrible things going on. And obviously the king is very upset. So that's just really the start of Herod's problems, because he caused divorce, he commits adultery, he's committed incest. Herodias actually ended up being quite a curse to him, because later when Caligula, you might have heard of Caligula, came to Rome, came to the throne, Philip, who ruled in one part of Israel, died, and Caligula gave it to another Herod by the name of Agrippa. You read about him in Acts chapter 12. Now Herodias, being not a very nice person herself, was really jealous, and she said to Antipas, you know, the way that wives might do sometimes to the husband, you should have been there, the one who got that. You should do something about that. You should go to Caligula and have a word with him and stop your half-brother from having that. You know, that's not right. I should be the queen and you should be the great king. And Herod, he did have Antipas, he had a bit of sense, and he said, no, that this is going to cause problems. No. However, she was a very strong woman, Herodias, and she pushed him and she pushed him and she pushed him, and eventually she forced him to go to Caligula. Trouble was, by the time it happened, the other Herod had got there first, and he had a word with Caligula, and Caligula actually took all of Herod Antipas's wealth and all of Herodias's wealth and banished them into exile. So it was a really bitter day when Herod seduced Herodias. It cost him bitterly. It cost him in the end everything. He should never have done it. So we have all this divorce, this seduction, this incest, this terrible things. But John, even though he knows full well that he can be killed for confronting this man, he just does it again and again and again. He just confronts him repeatedly. It's always difficult to confront someone with the truth. But John doesn't just do it once. He does it all the time. And he knows this man can kill him. A.T. Robertson once said of John, A.T. Robertson was a great theologian, says, it cost him his head, but it's better to have a head like John and lose it than have a head like everyone else and keep it. Now in Luke chapter 3 verse 20, it says that Herod put John in prison, and it begins by saying, he added this to everything else. In other words, if you look at the end of verse 19, Herod did a lot of wicked things, a lot of terrible things, as I've already mentioned. But the Greek construction here means the crowning glory, the worst thing that Herod ever did, of all the wretched, vile, wicked things, seduction, adultery, incest, he's the crowning glory. This is the worst thing he did. He locked John up in prison and obviously eventually killed him. Josephus tells us it was in Fort Machaerus, 7 miles north of the Dead Sea. Matthew 14 verse 5 says that Herod wanted to put John to death actually, but he was a bit afraid of the people. He was also a little bit afraid of John, but he was also quite interested in John. He was a bit confused of what to do with John, because he liked to listen to what he said. Because remember, John is a man who was full of the Holy Spirit right from birth. So it would have been amazing just to listen to him talk. And Herod was in this sort of confusion. He hated him for what he said. He wanted to kill him. He was worried about what the people might say. But at the same time, he's thinking, but he's quite interesting. And I quite like to listen to him. And he's also a little bit sort of superstitious. You know, and he's thinking, if I kill him, will something bad happen to me? That's why he gets worried when he hears about Jesus. A lot of the people have been going out to be baptized by John. The people might rise up. He didn't know. He was just confused. But one day, it's time for his birthday. Verse 6, when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. This is the daughter of Herodias, but not Herod Antipas's daughter. It is adopted daughter. Herodias, you see, Mark 6 verse 19 says she had a grudge against John. Remember, she's a very strong woman. She hates what John said about Herod Antipas. She hates what John says about her. She's going to get revenge. She's going to do something. So she decided, right, now I've got my chance. He's in prison. Herod Antipas knew that John was a holy man, a righteous man, liked to listen to him. He did want him dead, but he's kept him in prison for a year. But on this birthday, she dances, he's drunk, he says something stupid. You know, that was great. I tell you what, you can have anything. Anything you want, even half the kingdom, I'll give it to you. What a stupid thing to say, even half the kingdom. What? He was obviously very drunk. She was only doing it, though, because her mother had said, you go and do this, and then you come back to me. Because she knows exactly what she's doing. And when Herod says to her, you can have anything you want, she goes back to her mother, and the mother says, right, you go back to him, and you say to him, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. Make sure you say on a platter, because that will make sure that you actually he has to do it there. Don't let him sober up and change his mind in the morning. Say, I want it on a platter, and I want it now. Right now. So she goes back, and Herod then, even though he's drunk, he's thinking, hang on, what have I got myself into here? It says in verse 9, he was grieved. He didn't like this. But he had to do it. Why did he have to do it? Because everyone had heard what he said, and he's more worried about all the guests that have sat there and heard all this than he is about the fact that there's a man's life at stake here. So verse 10, he had John beheaded. The head was brought out on a platter, given to the girl. She then took it to her mother. It wasn't uncommon, actually. You see this a lot in history, to take the head of somebody who had been killed to the person who'd ordered it to prove that it had been commanded. That's exactly why she said, I want it on a platter and I want it now. When the head of Cicero was brought to Fulvia, the wife of Mark Antony, it says she spat on it, pulled the tongue out and stuck a hat pin in it. Jerome says that's exactly what Herodias did. Because obviously they're thinking, in all the things you've said, right, I'll show you, you're dead now, and I'm going to put a pin through your tongue because you've spoke against me. How dare you speak against me? So John was killed. about a year after he'd been put in prison. However, although it looks bad for John, John went straight to heaven, and that's where he is now. Herod and Herodias are in hell. It looked as if they've won, but they didn't. Ends on a beautiful note, actually, in Matthew 4, verse 14, verse 12. And the disciples came and took away the body of John. They buried it and went and reported it to Jesus. They knew that Jesus would want to know. I mean, he knew anyway because he's God, but they told Jesus. So Herod had all the earthly power. He could do what he wanted. He could kill anybody he wanted. He had that power. But he didn't repent. And he's spending now an eternity in hell. John was rejected by the people, rejected by Herod. He was mocked. People looked down on him. Not many people listened to his message. He's the greatest man in heaven, and he's, well, not the greatest man in heaven, I shouldn't say, the greatest man on earth, and now he has one of the greatest places in heaven, and he has all the heaven reward you can imagine. Very often the price of boldness is public rejection. People will think badly of you. I mean, we're not going to be killed like John for speaking out against somebody's sin, but they're going to look down on you. You're going to be rejected. They might think you're foolish. They might think you're bigoted. But no Christian should ever be concerned about popularity. That's never the goal of the genuine Christian. The goal of the genuine Christian is to speak the truth at any price and to stay true to all that God says in his word, whatever the cost. That's why John is such a great example. Remember, this is the greatest man who's ever lived. So John, who came onto the stage in such a prominent way, as we saw a few months ago, now leaves. Beheaded, rejected. And next time, we're going to begin with Jesus, who also is very blunt, very confrontative, tells the truth, and he's also killed because people don't like to hear what God has to say. But he still says it, and we are responsible to say the same. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, this amazing account of this man, John the Baptist, the greatest man who ever lived. What an example to us. We thank you, Lord, that we can learn from his example, but although we learn from the greatest example of all, and that is the example of Jesus. Help us to speak the truth, to do so in love, obviously, to do so gentle and honestly, but not to hide back from speaking out when we should speak out, and to stay true to all of your word, because it's all about you. It's not about us at all. It wasn't even about John the Baptist. It's all about Jesus. And we thank you, Father. Amen.